For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, we're going to be looking at John 21, the last chapter. And this is probably an epilogue to John's gospel. You know, if you think about where John has come from in chapter 1 all the way to chapter 20, it makes sense that John would have just stopped in chapter 20. Chapter 19, he describes Jesus' death on the cross, which is really the culmination of human history. And finally, he ends there in chapter 20 talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Jesus actually shows himself to his disciples in his raised form. And so John could have simply finished the book right there. In fact, in 20 verse 31, we have really the climax of the book where John says, "All of these things were written so that you might believe that Jesus is in fact the Christ and that he is the Son of God and that through him you may have life." So the essential message of the Christian faith is that Jesus Christ came in order to die, and the reason he died was in order to pay for the moral wrongdoing that each and every one of us deserve to pay ourselves, but that simply through belief or trust in him, we can have eternal life. But John is a great storyteller. He knows that there are some loose ends that need to be tied together in his narrative. He knows that one of the things that people probably want resolution on is the question of what happened to Peter. Remember in chapter 18, Peter has this dismal performance where he declares that he's going to even die with Christ. And then we find that he ends up running away as a coward and denying Jesus three times. So Peter phases out of the narrative, and John wants to deal with what happened there, because none of the Gospels talk about it. And so John probably wanted to deal with this in order to encourage us. Let's begin in verse 1. "Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias," which is another name for the Sea of Galilee, "and it happened this way." So the disciples, after a couple resurrection appearances, decided that they were going to go back north to Galilee, where they were from. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee and the two other disciples were together. A lot of them were from this area in the Galilee region. And the most notable of these names here, of course, is Simon Peter. If you've been with us throughout this entire narrative, throughout the Gospel of John, then you know a little bit about Simon Peter, what kind of person he is. Simon Peter tends to be kind of an up and down, real emotional guy. You know, one moment he has incredible insights pouring out of his mouth. The next moment he's putting his foot into his mouth. He's the spokesman for the disciples, not because he had the best things to say, but he probably spoke it first before they even had a chance. You know, Peter was the type of guy who basically spoke first and thought later. Some of you can relate to that. And we know Peter really was a genuine follower of Christ. He has these flashes of insight. For example, when Jesus asked him later on in his ministry, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" What does Peter say? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus is surprised by this. He says, "Simon Peter," he says, "I can't believe that you had that insight. That didn't come from human origin. That came straight from my Father." And so Jesus extols Simon Peter for this incredible insight. But almost within the same breath, Peter is then rebuking Jesus when Jesus says, "I'm going to the cross to die." And Peter's like, "No way, that's never going to happen." In some cases, Peter's emotion was a liability. You know, in one case, Jesus said to Peter, he said, "I'm going to die." And Peter said, "I don't care if any one of these guys over here decide they want to follow you. I'm certain that I'm going to come and die with you." And Jesus predicted his betrayal. He said, before the crow or the rooster crows, I tell you the truth, this very night, you're going to betray me. And so Peter, he was definitely an emotional kind of guy. And we see that it got him into a lot of trouble. Verse 3, Peter says, I'm going out to fish. And the disciple said, we'll go with you. Now, you know, some people think that because Peter had failed and denied Jesus three times, that Peter was probably going back to his old trade. You know, from what we can tell, Peter never actually had an interaction with Jesus about what happened that night, on the night of Peter's betrayal. You know, the last time that they interacted with each other is a very tense scene. Eventually, what happened was that Peter denied him. And it's amazing because I guess when he was brought into the courtyard after Jesus was arrested, you know, as the adrenaline was starting to wear off, this, you know, some people were like, hey, don't we know you? And Peter's like, no. He said, I feel certain that you were with that Jesus guy. He's like, no, that's not me. And so he denied him the first time. Sometime later, some people were like, are you sure you're not with that Galilean Jesus who's been arrested? I mean, you talk like him, like you're from Galilee. And Peter is getting more and more agitated, and he starts swearing. He says, no, never would I do that. Never would I be with this guy. And finally, the third time, this woman comes up and says, hey, I know that I saw you with that Jesus character. And Peter at that point starts cursing and saying, I tell you the truth. He said, you know, if I was with that guy, may God strike me down, damn me to hell. And Luke provides this incredible detail that as Peter is warming himself by the fire and denying Jesus three times, that at that moment the rooster crowed, just as Jesus predicted. But Jesus was brought out into the courtyard. And as he is screaming these curses at these people in anger, Jesus is standing there. And you can just imagine, you know, all the people as Jesus is being escorted out the door, Peter with his back turned toward the door, screaming. They all turn toward the door and Peter realizes, who's behind me? And he turns around and he sees Jesus standing there watching the entire time. Incredible failure. Now, we know that they did interact with each other. We know that Jesus had appeared to Peter a couple times. But it was probably one of those things where, you know, you have tension with somebody or you had a big conflict and things are still pretty tense. You guys see each other in social settings, but you still haven't resolved things. That's probably the same situation that Peter was in. Now, some people think that Peter was going back to his old trade, but I don't think so. I don't think that was the case. You know, the reason why they went back to Galilee wasn't because they were going back to their former lives. It's because when the women were confronted by these angels who were in the empty tomb, they directed the women to go to the disciples and tell them, go back to Galilee. In Mark 16, verse 7, they say, go tell the disciples and Peter that Jesus is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you'll see him just as he told you. It's interesting that Mark tells us that the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter. Makes you wonder if they hadn't specified and Peter, if Peter would have even gone up because of the shame that he felt. Also, we know that Jesus had already appeared to the disciples a couple times at this point. Later on in our passage in verse 14, we're told that was actually this was the third appearance that Jesus had with the disciples at this time. And so it doesn't seem likely that Peter disbelieved in Jesus. I mean, if you saw the risen Jesus, you'd have to believe in him, I would imagine. And so Peter definitely believed in Jesus, but I think what he's doing here is that Peter was just killing some time. You know, Peter was a fisherman by trade, and You know, when you're by the lake that you have grown up by, that you've been fishing all your life, and you're killing some time waiting for Jesus to appear again, what are you going to do? You're going to go fish. Not to mention, he still had to eat, so they decided to go fishing. Well, early in the morning, well, we're told here that the disciples said, "We'll go with you." So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw out your net to the right side of the boat and you'll find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Kind of a strange scene. You know, they didn't recognize Jesus. It's a little bit weird that they'd be taking his suggestion, considering that they were professional fishermen. They've been fishing that spot their entire life. But they might have thought to themselves, you know, why don't we give it a chance? You know, I remember a number of years ago when we did that, it was one of the best catches we've ever had. This detail here is very interesting, that when they threw this net out, that when they got their catch, that they were unable to haul it in because of the large number of fish. Now, this is clearly a miracle. They'd been out all night long fishing, hadn't caught anything. And when this guy, this stranger, says, "Throw out your net," instantly they haul in the mother load. I think what's happening here is that this is reminiscent of Peter's calling. That Jesus is trying to recreate the scene of this. You know, back in Luke chapter 5, if you can recall that, this is when Peter was called by Jesus. And what happened was a crowd of people started to gather on the shore. And Jesus, as he's standing there, is unable to speak to the entire crowd. And so Peter's boat was docked there on the seashore. And Peter was washing up his nets, breaking his stuff down because he had been out all night long fishing. And he asks Peter, he says, "Can I get on your boat?" And Peter's like, "All right, that's fine." So they get on the boat. They go out a little bit of a distance, and Jesus teaches the people. And after he's finished, he tells Peter, he says, "Throw out your net." Now, think about the situation. Peter had been out all night long. He was a professional fisherman. His father and presumably his grandfather and his great-grandfather were fishermen of the same area, taught him all the good spots, and yet Jesus is like, "Throw out your nets," you know, after he had broken down all of his stuff. And yet Peter decides, "Okay, I'm going to give this a shot." And he puts it into the water and he catches the catch of his life. We're told in Luke chapter 5, verse 6 through 11, when they'd done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets actually began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so full that they began to sink. This is probably the catch of Peter's lifetime. He's never seen this many fish, ever, fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And he wouldn't see another catch like that for another 3.5 years. We're told when Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Get away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken in. And so Jesus realizes who he's dealing with. That this is somebody special. This is somebody who has come from God himself. And amazingly and ironically, the greatest catch of Peter's career signal the end of his career. Because we're told, Jesus said to Simon, "Don't be afraid, from now on you will catch men." And so they pulled up their boats onto shore and left everything to follow him. And so Peter just gave it all to Jesus. Now, I think that by reproducing this miracle, Jesus is recreating the scene of Peter's calling. And this is amazing considering what had happened. Right? The last time that they talked seriously, or the last time they had a tense interaction with one another, it was when Peter was denying him. And yet Jesus reproduces this miracle, probably to remind Peter, look, I still want to use you. I know you screwed up, but I still want to use you. The call is still out there. Are you willing to accept it? And that's amazing, because when you think about God, a lot of times we make mistakes. We have moral collapse. And yet God, over and over again, because he is a loving and merciful God, decides to call us back to work for him. Because he loves us. Because he wants to give us another chance. Well, then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, look, it's the Lord. Of course, that's John, the author of this gospel. And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it's the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. This is typical of John and Peter, their reactions. You know, John, when he sees something miraculous, or when he encounters the truth, what does he do? He reflects and he understands. Peter, on the other hand, when he encounters truth, he acts. And in this case, what does he do? He jumps into the water. It's kind of a humorous scene, you know. He sees Jesus off in the distance, and he just does this cannonball into the water, and the disciples are just sitting there incredulous, like, what is he doing? It's crazy. And we're told that he's so out of his mind that he actually put his clothes on before he jumped into the water. Some commentators think that the reason why Peter did this was because he was stripped down practically naked, and so he, because of propriety, you know, he wanted to put on some clothes to be presentable before the Lord. I don't think that Peter was putting on his Sunday best to see Jesus. I think he was losing his mind. He was like, oh, it's Jesus. And, you know, it's kind of like if you're at a pool and you see your best friend and you're, you know, stripped down to your Speedos and you put on all your clothes, jump into the water, and then swim over to the other side to meet him. You're like, dude, what's wrong with you? You're crazy. But this is a pretty hilarious scene. You know, just imagine Peter jumps into the water and the disciples are just rowing past him. They're like, hey, what's up, buddy? How's it going out there? And you can just imagine, you know, Peter, he just doesn't even hear the disciples. He's so fixated on Christ. Well, the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not very far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals where there was fish on it and some bread. So presumably the disciples got there before Peter did, and Jesus had this breakfast already set up for them. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you caught. Finally, Simon Peter climbed on board and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153 to be exact, but even with so many, the net was not torn. So Simon Peter finally gets out of the water. He climbs into the boat, and he notices that the haul has just been left there. And it's amazing because it said that these were large fish and there were 153 of them. I mean, that including the wet net that was still in the water. I mean, this indicates that Peter was kind of a big guy. I mean, this haul probably would have been over 300 pounds. So, you know, you can just imagine Peter. He's this kind of big, burly, super emotional guy who just kind of, you know, wears everything on his sleeve. Now, this detail I think is very interesting. 153 fish. This is something that you would see from a fisherman. You know, if you caught one of the greatest loads of your life fishing, you're going to document that. You know, when for instance, you catch a huge fish and you're really into fishing, you know, you're going to take pictures of that. You're going to weigh it. You're going to probably measure it to make sure that you can document, look, I caught this amazing fish when I was out fishing. It just lends itself to the credibility of John's account here, because he was a fisherman. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. But none of the disciples asked him, who are you? For they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. when they had finished eating. So you can just imagine how tense this scene was. The disciples are sitting there eating quietly. They're waiting for Jesus to break the silence. They don't know what he's going to say. And Jesus turns to Simon Peter and says, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" So Jesus just gets real here. Turns to Simon and he says, Do you truly love me more than these?" This is a little bit confusing. What does he mean by, "Do you truly love me more than these?" In particular, what does he mean by "more than these"? Of course, commentators divide on this. There's one thought that maybe what Jesus is saying here is, "Do you love me more than these disciples?" Which doesn't really make much sense in the context. The next option is that Jesus is pointing to Peter's equipment and the fish that he brought in. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" In other words, do you love your career? Do you love your success? Do you love your business more than me? Which are you going to choose? But I think that presumes that Peter and those guys were going back to their profession. And I don't think they were. I think that they were just killing some time. The last suggestion is that maybe what Jesus is doing here is he's asking them, "Do you love me more than these disciples?" Because they're sitting right there. I think that makes the most amount of sense. You know, the night of Jesus' arrest, you know, we're told in John 13, verse 37, that when Jesus says, "Look, all of you guys are going to betray me, including you," Peter says, "I will lay down my life for you, Jesus. I'm ready to die for you." Notice the language. He says, "I and my," not "we and our." He's confident about his own loyalty to Jesus. I mean, Peter was an emotional guy. He really felt loyalty to Jesus. And he thought that when it came down to his life or following Jesus, that he wasn't going to compromise. In Matthew 26, verse 33, you know, Peter says to Jesus, "Even if all people fall away on account of you, I never will. Even if all these other disciples decide they're going to abandon you, not me." I think that that's what Jesus is trying to get at here. And so what is Jesus trying to say when he asks him, "Do you truly love me more than these?" He's bringing Peter back to that time when he was boasting, when he was declaring that he would never leave Jesus. And in a way, what Jesus is saying is, "Do you still believe that you love me more than anybody else?" Well, Peter replies, he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Now, it's interesting that the words that are used here for love are different. When Jesus says, "Do you truly love me?" he uses the word in Greek, agapao. And this word, agape, simply means, it's a word that actually is not used very often in classical Greek. Other words were used for love typically. But the New Testament writers actually hijacked this word and made it almost synonymous with God's love, the sacrificial kind of love that Jesus would show. Peter, on the other hand, when he says, "I love you," he uses a different word for love, a more common one, which is a phileo. And this describes kind of the type of love that friends would have with one another, the type of love that maybe siblings would have with another. In fact, this is the same root that we get the name Philadelphia from, the city of brotherly love. And so we have two differences here. And some commentators say, well, the reason why John is employing this is because there's just some stylistic reason behind this. But think about how tense this scene was. There's no way that Peter is mistaken in using this term. You know, imagine you've been dating somebody for a long time, you know, 6 months or a year, okay? Around here, that's a long time. And, you know, imagine you're thinking to yourself, man, I just want to take things to the next level. I want to make more things more serious. And so you take your girlfriend out to, you know, a nice restaurant. Maybe you go to a park and you sit down on the bench and you're nervous. And finally, you know, you turn to her. You don't know how to say this. And you're just like, look, I just got to tell you something. I love you. And she looks at you and she's like, yeah, I really like you too. Now she's being intentional. And for you single guys who are like, what do you mean by that? You are going to be single for a really long time, okay? I mean, she's being very particular in her word choice, right? Let me break it down for you. When you say, I love you, what you really mean is, I love you and I want to make things more serious. When she says, I really like you, what she's saying is, you know, I really like you, but I'm not sure you're the one. I don't even know if I'm ready for that kind of commitment. Plus, I don't want to be the only one of my friends who's married. Slow down, you're freaking me out. Some of the dudes in here are like, she meant all that? Yes. Yes. And in the same way, I think that, you know, Jesus and Peter are using different words for love for a reason. This is how Gerhard Kittel, an expert in New Testament Greek, puts it. He says, the Greeks sense a distinction between phileo and agapao, similar to the distinction between to like, and with strong feeling, inwardness, devotion, and even passion to love. And so he's saying there's a big difference between these two, that phileo is like, I really like you a lot, but to say I agape you, that means I really love you with a sacrificial kind of love. And when Peter says, no, Jesus, phileo, what is he saying? He's saying, I love you, but not in the same way that you're talking about. And so when Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? He's saying, Peter, do you love me 100% so much that you're willing to give your life for me? Like you declared back before I was crucified? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I love you, but after what I've done, it's so obvious to both of us that my love for you isn't as strong as I once thought. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, Jesus says, do you agape me? Peter says, phileo. He says, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. In this case, Jesus actually switches it up. He uses the word phileo. Some commentators think that the reason why Jesus decides to use phileo this last time is because he's trying to let Peter off the hook. He's saying, do you have affection for me then? And Peter's like, yeah, you know that I do. Now, the question that you should ask yourself is this. Why does Jesus keep asking Peter, do you love me? You know, is Jesus suddenly getting needy? Is Jesus just like, Peter, do you really love me? Peter's like, Jesus, how many times do we have to go over this? Of course, you know that I love you. Come on. I don't think so. You know, there's a reason why Jesus asks this three times. You know, Jesus hasn't just recreated the scene of Peter's calling. He's also recreating the scene of his denials. You know, when you look back up at verse 9, we're told a small detail that some people make a big deal out of, that when they arrived on shore, there was a charcoal fire. And apparently, in the entire New Testament, there are only two times where charcoal fire is mentioned. This time and the charcoal fire that Peter was warming himself by in the high priest's courtyard. Now, I'm not entirely sure that that's what John's getting at. I'm not sure that it's a subtle reference to that, but you know how that is, where sometimes you'll smell something and it reminds you of a memory. And you can just imagine, you know, as Peter is walking up to the fire, he smells that charcoal fire. He probably hesitated for a little bit. But if he didn't get it at the charcoal fire, he definitely got it when Jesus asked him three times, "Do you love me?" You know, is Jesus being cruel here? Is he taking Peter's failure and rubbing his nose into it? Is he saying, "So what now? Do you really love me like you said? Where were you that night? I thought you were going to die for me." Is that what Jesus is doing? I don't think so. You know, that's religion. Religion tries to rub your nose in your failure, tries to get you to think about that all the time and to pay that back. That's what religion's about. That's not what God's about. Religion looks backward. But in this case, God looks forward. And how do we know what direction Jesus is trying to move Peter? It's right there. He says, "Feed my sheep." What direction is feed my sheep? It's forward. You know, what Jesus understands here is that if he doesn't restore Peter, that Peter is going to dwell on his failure constantly. That it's going to eat him up inside. That the guilt and shame that he had of betraying and denying Jesus was going to be the thing that was going to turn him inward. And ultimately was going to make him ineffective for him. And so Jesus knew that he had to do this. What would have happened if Jesus never confronted this failure? What if he just would have glanced over that and just continued on? Every time Peter would have smelled a charcoal fire, every time he heard a rooster crow in the morning, it would be a clarion reminder, an alarm clock of failure. And in the ancient world, the rooster crowing in the morning was like your alarm clock. Imagine if every time your alarm clock went off in the morning, it was a reminder of your failure. You're a loser. You screwed up. How are you ever going to fix that? That's your identity. You're a failure. And Jesus needed to deal with that. You know, some of you here tonight are dealing with failure. Either failure because you've tried to serve God and it didn't work out that well, or maybe a moral collapse, just like what Peter had. What God wants you to know is that sometimes the way forward is looking back and fixing the problem or a failure that was there. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. He's confronting that failure. And he knows it's going to hurt Peter. But sometimes when God comes in to heal us, it hurts. You know, I've never broken a bone, but I've talked to a lot of people who have. And they tell me the experience of having their bone set. They say it's one of the most excruciating experiences they've ever had. But it's counterintuitive. Why would the person trying to heal the person who's got a broken leg, why would they move into the area that's hurting and cause even more pain? It's because sometimes you need to bring the failure up. Sometimes you need to increase the failure or the pain in order to heal that person. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Now, why is Jesus trying to heal Peter? He says it right there, because there are sheep out there. The reason why Jesus wants to fix Peter, the reason why Jesus wants to restore him is because he understands that there's a mission that he's going to send them on. And that if Peter isn't restored, he's going to be preoccupied with his failure. He's never going to be able to move past that. What Jesus is doing here is he's saving Peter's life, saving him from the guilt and shame that ultimately is going to make him ineffective. And so in some of your lives, God is moving into your life, into failure that you've had in your life, and it hurts. But why is he doing that? He's not doing this because he wants to make you a better person or just make you whole. The reason he wants to do that is because he wants to make you effective for him. He knows that that area of your life is going to hamper him from working through you. You know, when you think about people who have never experienced failure, you know, they can be hard to work with. Have you ever been on a team with somebody who has only ever had success? They think their ideas are always the best. And they're constantly arguing for their position. They're unwilling to take input from other people. It's because they don't realize that they are morally frail and that they don't have the best ideas all the time. It's because they haven't experienced failure. You know, people who've never failed will be unable to relate to other people's weakness or failure. Some of the most encouraging times I've ever experienced in the Christian life is when I was failing and somebody came and said to me, you know, I've been there before. And they were vulnerable about something that happened in their life, some sort of failure. And that means so much more than somebody who says, you know, sure God's going to take care of that somehow. In addition to that, when you know that somebody has failed in a similar manner, it's powerful. You get a sense that they understand where you're coming from. You know, people who have never failed will be afraid to take risks. You can get addicted to success in ministry, and it can be a dangerous thing. And what you notice is that as you become accustomed to success in ministry and in serving God, one of the things you start to do is you start taking your foot off the gas. You start playing it safe. You stop trusting God in difficult areas of your life because you want to maintain that successful persona. You know, ultimately, I think people who have never failed cannot be trusted to persevere through difficult times. That's one of the marks that I'm looking for in people that I want to entrust God's responsibility to. Have they endured difficult times? Have they experienced moral collapse and have rebounded from that? Those are the kind of people who you can trust. People you know have been through it and have still decided to be faithful to God. There's a lot of value in that. And I think finally, becoming addicted to success and making it an idol in your life is something that happens when you've never experienced failure. A lot of people think that when you're serving God, that naturally, that means that, you know, ego and worldliness don't touch that area of your life. But in fact, there's a lot of temptation to try to make your ministry, your service for God, an idol in your life. You start to take your identity out of it. Things are not going so well in your service to God. You start to feel like that's a reflection of you as a person. What God can do through failure, however, is it can teach you what works. That's one valuable thing. You start to learn from your mistakes. You know, sometimes younger Christian workers will come to me and they'll say, how is it that it almost seems like you instinctively know what to do in even complex situations? And I tell them, it's because I've made a lot of mistakes in my ministry. I've made so many that in a lot of situations, I've basically deduced, okay, by process of elimination, what works here? I think there's a value to failing because it solidifies a lot of these principles that we simply tell you, well, I think you should do this because it probably will work. But when you experience that for yourself, it really gives you a conviction that that's the right thing to do. Also, it teaches you to depend on Him more. You know, when you're succeeding all the time, it's really easy to start to feel like, I'm the reason why this is happening. God's really, I'm sure, happy to have me on His team. And God will give you a nice dose of failure in your life to show you, no. I've been supplying the power the entire time. And through that failure, God will actually show you your need for Him, that you need to trust Him. That's the way to be effective for Him. Also, I think that God uses failure to break these deep-seated character issues in your life. In Peter's life, what it was is that he thought that his loyalty to Christ was something that would ultimately carry him throughout his life with Christ. He had a lot of self-confidence. And it took failure of the sort that's mentioned there in John 18 to convince Peter the way forward here is not for you to muster up love and devotion and affection for me, but it's for you to depend on me. And to trust that the way forward is not for you to muster up this undying love for me, but it's to trust that I love you and that you can depend on me. Also, I think this is an avenue for him to show you his grace. When things are going smoothly in your life, it's easy to not see God's grace. It's easy to overlook it. But when you're in the midst of failure, you're clinging on to God. And you're looking for him to show you his mercy and his love. Well, in verse 18, we're told, I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you to where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. This is the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and said, Lord, who's going to betray you? And when Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about this guy over here? And Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? You must follow me. Peter, I'm sure, hasn't allowed this to sink in yet. You know, he instantly goes back horizontal. And he's like, well, what about him over here? What about John? Is he going to die too? And he starts comparing himself to John. It's real easy to do that, especially in the middle of failure. Start comparing yourself to other people. But Jesus redirects him. He says, don't worry about John. Worry about yourself. Worry about following me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He said, only if I want him to remain alive until I return, what's that to you? And so apparently there was some sort of rumor that was circulating based on Jesus' words here that John the Apostle would never die. And you know, John lived to be pretty old. He was probably in his 80s while he was writing this book. And people were probably still like, oh man, maybe the Lord's going to return before John dies. And John's pointing out, he says, look, that's only a rumor. Jesus never said he would return. He says, if I want him to remain alive, what's that to you? Tired of people asking me about that. Well, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. And we know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have room for the books that could be written about him. Isn't that true? We're going to be spending the rest of eternity unpacking what John just briefly talked about in this 21-chapter book. So there's John 21. Let's draw some application points here. The first thing is that God is a God of second chances. I think that's what this whole narrative is about. God is a God of second chances, third chances, fourth chances, fifth chances. He's willing to give us as many chances as we want, as long as we're willing. You know, some of you here tonight don't even have a relationship with God. Maybe you've written off the whole idea of ever being close to God because you think to yourself, how could God ever forgive me after all the things that I've done wrong? What God wants to tell you is that he wants to give you a second chance. That he's gone to incredible lengths to forgive you for all the things that you've ever done wrong. And he did that through his son Jesus. And the Bible says that if you place your trust in what Jesus did for you, you can have a relationship with Him. That you can have life, as John says in John 20, verse 31. You know, for those of us who have experienced moral failure, maybe we've experienced moral collapse, we think to ourselves, you know, how could God ever use me after what I've done? This is an extraordinary example of how God wants to give you another chance. He wants to use your failure for good in your life. You know, God gave Peter a second chance. We know that He gave Peter a chance to serve Him. That after all of these events, what happened was at the day of Pentecost, Peter shows up as a spiritual champion. He stands up in front of a huge crowd, and we hear that 3,000 people come to believe in Christ at that very moment, and that he becomes the leader of the early church. Peter still has some problems. We're told that in Galatians chapter 2 that he falls back into some hypocrisy, some sin, but that he has enough integrity to admit that in Acts chapter 15, where he comes clean and he defends the right side of things. By the end of Peter's life, he gets it. He understands what he should be doing. We're told in 1 Peter 5, verse 2 through 4, one of the last letters that he writes, he says, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve." Peter gets it. He says, be shepherds of God's flock. Remember what Jesus kept telling him after Peter responded? He says, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter saw himself as a shepherd of God's flock. And Jesus didn't say your sheep, he said my sheep. He says, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that will never fade away. And so Peter took seriously what Jesus said to him. He took on the calling that Jesus had for him to become a shepherd of the flock of God. I like the way that J.C. Metcalf puts it. He says, it's more than comforting to realize that it is those who have plumbed the depths of failure to whom God invariably calls to shepherd others. This is not a call given to the gifted, the highly trained, or the polished as such. Without a bitter experience of their own inadequacy and poverty, they're quite unfit to bear the burden of spiritual ministry. It takes a man or woman who has discovered something of the measures of his own weakness to be patient with the foibles of others. Such a man also has a firsthand knowledge of the loving care of the chief shepherd and his ability to heal one who has come humbly to trust in him and him alone. Therefore, he doesn't easily despair of others, but looks beyond sinfulness, willfulness, and stupidity to the might of unchanging love. The Lord Jesus does not give the charge, "Be shepherds to my lambs," on hearing Peter's self-confident affirmation of undying loyalty. But he gives it after he has utterly failed to keep his vows and has wept bitterly in the streets of Jerusalem. God wants to use the failure in your life that you've experienced, and he wants to use that for good. And the question is, are you going to trust him? But we also know that God gave Peter a second chance to die for him as well. That at the end of Peter's life, we're told by the extra-biblical writers, the early church fathers, that Peter actually was crucified. But unlike the Lord, he said, I want to be crucified upside down because I'm not even worthy to be crucified in the same manner. And so even though Peter never had the chance to die with Jesus like he promised, he had a chance to die for Jesus. And it wasn't because he was so self-confident. It wasn't because he had moral integrity that was greater than anybody else to persevere through persecution like this. It was because at the end of his life, he learned to trust in Jesus. And finally, God is offering you a second chance as well. And so if you're struggling with failure, if you've experienced moral collapse recently, God wants you to know He wants to give you another shot. But the question is, are you willing to undergo the healing process in order for Him to do that? Father, there's so many layers to this story. I just think about how even, you know, the time that we've spent here is just not even really adequate to cover all that we could say about this passage and about this interaction between Jesus and Peter. And what John says there in verse 25 rings true with me that, you know, if we were to write all that could be written about you, Jesus, not even the entire world could fit all the books that could be written about you. And we look forward to spending the rest of our lives and the rest of eternity learning about your character and really understanding that deeper. I pray, Lord, for those of us who maybe have experienced failure, I pray that we would just turn to you and trust you that you can use that failure in our lives. Pray that we would stop turning away from you and just replaying that failure in our minds and allowing that guilt and shame to enslave us. I pray that we'd be freed from that by turning to you and receiving the grace that you want to give to us. I pray especially, Lord, for those of us who may have never even begun a relationship with you. I pray that if anybody here tonight just senses in their heart that you are a God of second chances and that you want to give them eternal life, I pray that they would turn to you in faith and trust what Jesus did for them. And we thank you for anybody who did that in His name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.